We're in the second week of a four-week series on the church. What is the church? What's it all about? What's the point? And we're looking at it primarily from the angle of the church being the bride of Jesus. Scripture uses a lot of metaphors regarding the church. One of them is the church is the bride of Jesus. And we're looking, asking the question, what was Jesus thinking when he made the church his bride? What was that about? Now, in this series, we're talking about the point of church. This week, we're going to talk about what is a church, what isn't a church, how did some of these different things, parachurch and that, kind of fit together. And so last week, we asked the question, what is the point of church? And what I wanted to do last week was give you a taste of all of the book of Ephesians so that Ephesians 3:10 and 11 would pop in your mind. Ephesians 3:10 and 11 is the point. The point is simply this. His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so much in that passage. It's incredible. It says, here's what God is up to. Here's what God is doing. Here's what, when God wakes up, this is the first thing on his do list. What is it? His intent was, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. How's he going to do that? Through the church, it says. And he accomplished all this in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want to throw up some big fancy Latin words so you think, oh, this guy's pretty smart. No, I ripped him off. I didn't look how to spell them. So anyway, here are these words. First one, there's this thing called Missio Dei, which is the fancy word that people have used for as long as Christian been around. What's the mission? All that means is mission of God. What is the mission of God? What is God's purposes? And God's purpose is primarily that what God wants to do is to display himself. He wants to show himself off so that he gets glory. That's God's purpose. When you understand that and that the world does not revolve around you, you start to put God in the right place. And who he is. It is about God from first and foremost. God and his glory. God delights in showing himself off. Now, if he wasn't God, that would be really unhealthy. I mean, if you had that as a mission statement, I got a pair of size 11s for you that will come along your hind end. That is not right. But if you're God, it's a good thing to show yourself off. Because how he does it leads to our second thing here, is understanding who is Christ, or what people call Christology. An understanding that when God, to show himself off, what he loves to do, that passage talks about accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, what he did for you was though you were a sinner and a complete enemy of him, you were his enemy. That religious symbol there, really the only religious symbol I like, period, reminds me every time I walk into the sanctuary that God, in his glory, decided to do something about my and your helpless estate. He did something. Who is Jesus? He's everything. He's my sin bearer. He's my Lord. He's God. He's man. He's the God-man. Understanding who Jesus is a huge thing. And understanding in the context of God wanting to do it to show himself off. When you start to read the Bible that way, all of a sudden some things start to make sense. God didn't need to do this. He did it because he wanted to show himself off. This leads then to a bunch of people then who start to believe that, and it leads to the church. The big fancy word there is ecclesiology. Don't get caught up in big words. Maybe you've heard that word before, but that just means, what's your idea of the church? That's what I want to talk about this week, is this whole concept of as we're collected together. What does that mean for us? If we understand the mission of God, we understand what the gospel message is, and I went over it very briefly there, but this idea that Christ loves us in spite of ourselves. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian and to live in collective community with one another? That's this week. Next week, I want to talk about what does that mean for what missiology means, is how are we going to live out life so that we can live in a relevant way amongst people so that there is attractive for more and more worshipers of Jesus. These things link, and they have to go in that order. You start with God's overall purposes. You move to the cross. You go to what is church. And then you go to how do we make a difference in the world for Christ? And it flows that way. So this week I want to focus on the third of those, this whole ecclesiology thing. What is the church? What is the whole thing? So I want to ask that question. What is the church? Jesus spoke of the church in the Gospels, the word church is only used two times. Two times. The first one is in Matthew 16, 18. He's talking to Peter. Peter has just come out and confessed in a good way. Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? And people say, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, which wouldn't make any sense because they were contemporaries of one another. But anyway, who do the people say that you are? And Peter says, then Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds back with this passage, Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, and that's a play on words because Petros is rock. And on this rock, on your confession, and on this dude, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or as the King James Version says, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it or overcome it. And there's this concept there that Jesus says, I'm going to build a collection of people that as much as you guys try to wreck it, it's still going to happen. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is on the offensive, and the gates of hell are on the defensive. And we get this picture in our mind. We got to get rid of this. When we think of church, and I think I even did it, didn't I? That's a church building. That's a church building. It's a church building. Churches are filled with Christian terrorists. So the dangerous places, because they want to go and pack the world. Church buildings kind of look safe. And like fortresses where you go in and you're safe. It's like, oh my gosh, that's the worst possible image. It should be like a tank. A rolling tank that is going to go and trash these gates. But anyway, it'd be a lot of money to put wheels underneath here. So, I want to let out of the bag something we've been working on for over a year. Church, you know, Hope is trying to start churches. We've helped start five beyond ourselves. And we want to help many others. And we're just now looking at forming a network. And the name of our network and the preliminary logo. This is me, Google Images, and Photoshop. So this is scary. But this is the preliminary logo. It's called Mission 1618. And the whole goal is to help many churches get started so we can trash the kingdom of darkness. And we're hoping to get this thing online with as many church planters who are interested in it by somewhere in March. And Graham Nelson is helping us out in this whole endeavor. And so anyway, that's the preliminary. That's 1.0. It'll get to 6.0 much better. Jesus spoke about the church in Matthew 18 also. He said, he's talking about what happens if someone sins against you and what you should do and that you should go to him privately. That's a great word of advice, by the way. If someone sins against you, don't go to your roommate or your spouse or your neighbor. Go to them and talk to them. You know how many wars could have been stopped if the two dudes could have just had it out right there? One cage, two dudes, have at it. That's it. Instead of nations or churches or political systems. Anyway, Jesus says, if that doesn't happen, if that doesn't work, then bring someone else. If that doesn't work, finally tell it to the church. And if that doesn't work, he says this, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's the only two places that Jesus talks about this concept called the church in the Gospels. He does later in the book of Revelation, but he's more just referring to churches that exist in different local regions. So there's just these two passages. So one is saying, the church, if you want to get your ecclesiology, if you want to use that word, if you want to get your, what is church, from Jesus, it is a powerful thing, like a tank, that cannot be stopped. Nothing's going to stop it. And the other thing you get is, it's a place where you're accountable to one another. There's a serious accountability to one another that if you come against one another, no longer follow Christ in ways, you will be held accountable. That's the only two things Jesus, from those passages, whenever he uses church, that's the only two things you get from Jesus. There's more in the New Testament, but that's it from Jesus. Now, let me give a couple definitions here. And some of this, just real briefly, is going to be a bit of a review from when I went through the God and Introduction series, if you were here that week. This is just a brief part of this. What is the universal church? The universal church is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ of all time. That's what we call the capital C church. Sometimes we use capital C when we're talking about a local fellowship. All a local fellowship or a local church is a subset of the universal church. It's bounded by geography and by time. There are not dead people here who are part of this church. And there are, and we're in the church in Minneapolis. And I assume that most of us, if not all of us, live within a 20-mile radius of this area. Maybe some of you are just visiting this week. Glad to have you. But to be really part of the church, you kind of need to be some geography located with one another. So in 1895, a local church was born right here. If you go look on that corner out there, it says, it's hard to read that, but it says Svenska Missions Template, 1895. This church was, this church building was put together by people from 1895. I don't know a whole lot of their history other than they overdid it on the building and got into financial troubles. Sucks for them. It's great for us. We love what they did to this building. It's a beautiful interior, but they went over themselves a little bit. Sometimes hit hard, I think, during the Depression, and they went out of business. Then came in another church. The Central Evangelical Free Church for 75 years was here. And then in 2003, although we had already been a church for 7 years, we moved into this building. But that's three different churches. Now, I want to talk briefly about what does it mean to be a healthy local church. Many of you are like me when I was your age. You were skeptical. You'd maybe come from a church experience where you got smoked. Or maybe it was completely irrelevant to you. Church just didn't make any sense. And so you're asking yourself, man, I don't know if I want to do church. And I'm telling you, eventually here I'll get there, that I think being part of a church is God's design for your life. We're designed to be in community with one another in this thing called church. But not just any church. Pick a healthy church. And I don't mean that it's in every area perfect. You'll never join a church. Find one. If you do, don't join it. You'll ruin it. No offense. You won't find one. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's an element of health, and I want to pick six areas here that you look for these elements of health, and if you don't find them, don't join it. Don't say, oh, I got to be part of a church. I'll pick this church because that's the denomination I feel good about. People ask us about what denominations are we affiliated with. We're affiliated with three different affiliations, Baptist General Conference, Evangelical Free Church of America, and the Acts 29 Network of Church Planting. And we're working on a deal with the Catholics and Greek Orthodox, maybe the Hindus if we get enough, you know, kickback here. No, just those three. But that doesn't mean that I can tell you that every one of those churches in those denominations is healthy. You've got to do the hard work. Let me just pick six areas here real quick. Number one, scriptural authority. Scriptural authority. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Although I come, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is huge that you are part of a church that is based on the Word of God. It is huge. It is huge as you look at their doctrinal statement and see some of the areas. I've often told people, one area to look at is, do they believe that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross? I know that sounds like, duh, but not all Christian churches believe that. The fancy word is substitutionary atonement. Do you believe that Jesus took my sin and I took his righteousness? There was a substitute that happened. And you're thinking, how could you possibly be a Christian church and not believe that? It's not a slam dunk, folks. It's not a slam dunk that you go to any church down the street and they would say, I believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sins. No, he was a good moral, he was a good man, he was a good moral example to me. But he didn't pay for my sins. That makes me feel bad about my sins. Well, good. I'm glad you feel bad about your sins. You don't understand what Jesus went through then. And then you can love him because he did that for you. Otherwise, Jesus didn't have to go to the cross and it was a wasted move. I won't go on every doctrine, but the doctrines are important. Secondly, do they gather for corporate worship? Is there an element of where God is worshipped? And I think I really appreciated the song that Tim picked this week because I think worship is way more than just picking the right songs. It's an attitude of your heart. Are people engaged with the living God? And do they come together to worship God and say, weekly, week after week after week after week, God, you're God, I'm not. God, you're God. My financial situation is not. God, you're God. The trouble I'm having in my family is not. That's what worship is. It's putting God where it belongs, where he belongs, and every week taking your idols, every week, every day, taking your idols and saying, okay, kill that idol, kill that idol, kill that idol. These things are really bothering me, Lord. I need to get them underneath you. That's worship. And when you leave here and you see people, you treat them as if you just worshiped God. And so the next 7 days or 6 days until we gather again, you live as a worshiper because you worship God. And that's where justice comes in and treating people with kindness and love and all these kind of things. They should flow out of worship. Third thing, covenanted community. I won't read all of these passages. Let me just read a little bit. Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. And you can read the rest of that on your own. There's something about what makes a healthy local church is people have covenanted together to make this their place. They've covenanted together and saying, you know what, dude, I'm in this with you. I am in this lifeboat with you. That's an element that says, I'm committed to Christ. I'm committed to one another. That's kind of what we're going to talk about next week. Fourth thing, is there biblical godly leadership? Now, let me read this first. Titus 1:5 says, the reason Paul's speaking to Titus, one of his disciples, one of the people that Paul was training, it says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, I'm going to lay down my cards. I like elders. I like the eldership model of church government, but you know, I'm not going to, you come from a different background and that's okay. You can be wrong. Could you get that out of the tape? I'm not gonna go to bed that bad on that. I do believe in eldership. I think eldership is good where there's spiritual authority, that people who are shepherding you want to look after you, care for you. The elders are the ones who do that. But some model of biblical servant leadership. If you look at the Bible, Jesus talks about leadership as being a serving thing and not a authoritarian dictatorship. This is the way it's going. I said so kind of authority. It's their biblical leadership. Number five, do they live on mission? A lot of churches have great doctrine, but they're not involved in reaching people. They're not involved in saying, you know what? It's okay to be a little bit messy here, and in fact, we all are, so let's stop pretending we're all a little bit messed up, so then I can attract more people who say, I am really messed up. I need help. I am, the Bible calls it, lost. I need to be found by Christ. I am lost. Do we care about lost people? That's the mission of the church. Jesus said, peace be with you, he says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, the same mission that was on Jesus to go into a lost world and to gather people to himself, he's saying, now I'm giving that to you. That's a radical passage, John 20:21. As the Father has sent Christ, so Christ is sending us, collectively and individually. We're his representatives. We're on mission. And the last thing, sixth thing is, do they keep and celebrate the ordinances, which are two listed in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Do they initiate the fellowship and bring people to faith in Christ, which is baptism? Baptism, we believe, is not a necessary thing for salvation, necessary, but it is a thing that publicly declares what public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little more next week. Lord's Supper is the opportunity we do it on a monthly basis, where we just make sure we set apart some time to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And Christ gave this meal, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, for us to remind us that we need him and he's the one who satisfies us. Those are the basic six things. I would say there's more, but at least those are a bare minimum. Now, with all that said, what that's kind of what a church is. And then let's talk about this thing over here. Last week, I got a chance to preach on the church from the book of Ephesians, and I was really excited. You can probably tell. I really jacked about talking about that. And I was here, and then there was a Bible study that met downstairs. Big Bible study. And it was, I don't know how many people are in that. Todd Farrington and Johannes and that whole gang. 20, roughly, if you're part of that group, roughly 20 people. And they're down there. And they're, I see them, they're studying the Bible. I'm hearing them read Romans, which if you ever see me walk into a room and you want to impress me, just start reading Romans. And that did it for me. I'm like, wow, this is great. And they'd made a whole bunch of chili and they were having a meal together. And then they made another couple batches of chili and they were going to go bring it over to a homeless shelter. And I'm thinking, dude, you just warmed my heart. I'm preaching on the church and you guys are doing the church. You are doing the church. This is awesome. But the question then comes up. Is that group in and of itself a church? That's the question I want to get to. Is that group in and of itself a church? Now, before I get there, I got to take you through a little short history lesson of 2,000 years. And I promise not to do it in real time. So, I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you a short course on church history. Many of you don't have any understanding of what church history is all about, and I want to bring you up to speed. Boy, I tell you what, though, I'm going to forget all kinds of things, so I'm just picking what I understand to be some of the major mountaintops. The New Testament church. Church of the New Testament we have a good record of. There were churches being started. Some of them were healthy. Some of them struggled, like the church we're going to spend about a year in next, church in Corinth, was a struggling church. And Paul had to do a lot to correct them. But you see these churches just expanding. In fact, so much so that you would say, roughly, after about 100 years, that the region had been somewhat reached. By some people's estimation, they would say, in 100 years, that region that they were in was somewhat reached. However, you always think, oh, the early church, they did it perfect. Well, you're not a good student of history if you think that, because the early church had all kinds of problems. We can already see there were schisms and heresies in the early church. If you read from Acts chapter 15, there was already this group called the Judaizers that felt that you had to follow everything in the Old Testament in order to be a Christian. And they said, well, wait a minute now. People didn't grow up Jewish, do they really have to do that? And there was already trouble there. But if you look at the list of this, there's all kinds of different people there. There was these Gnostic people who think that Jesus was a spirit. The Marcionites who followed a guy by the name of Marcion. Marcion hated the Jewish people. He hated the Old Testament. He said that God was evil. He only liked the God of the New Testament. And anywhere in the New Testament that talked about God, he cut out. And actually, that's a little bit backwards. What happened was there was all these writings in the church that were going around, these letters of Paul and different things. And Marcion was taking them and cutting portions out of them that talk favorably about the Old Testament or about the Jewish religion. We can kind of thank him because it caused everybody to say, wait a minute now. We better think about this and decide what is part of the Bible. And it forced the church to figure out what the New Testament was going to be. So I guess we have him to thank for that, but he was kind of a nut job. Monastics they didn't believe in any physical pleasure. You couldn't get married. There was no sex. And they were really into charismatic, like, wildness. So that's kind of weird. So you could do spiritual things, but you couldn't do anything physical. You couldn't enjoy anything. It's where we get the idea of monastery comes, that whole concept. Anyway, I'm not going to go through all these. But there's these things that come in. Then they start to drift. There's all these little movements that start to happen. And up until 313, the church is persecuted by Rome. In 313, something happens. The Edict of Milan is passed by Constantine. At that point in time, Constantine, somewhere in his adult life, we don't know exactly when, becomes a Christian. He's the first Christian emperor. Now you're thinking, woohoo, this is great. No, it's probably one of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity is when you got in power. When you see from that time, all kinds of things start to happen. When you combine a spiritual power with a political power, and you create this thing now called the church, holy shnikes. So now the arguments start to happen about who's the most powerful person in the church. And this whole concept of And I don't mean it's I'm not talking necessarily about the current situation, but when the early popes rose, dude, they were the most powerful people on the planet. And these leadership structures of where everything went up to top and the whole thing. And I listen, I'm a fan of this particular pope. See that big hat? Dude, how do you get one of those? I want one of those big hats. Those are so I'm not talking about the way it is. There's a new Vatican Council and all that kind of thing, but the way it was. Baptism got changed. They would no longer, if you trusted Christ, you'd get baptized. Now you had to wait sometimes up to 3 years to prove to yourself that you were a follower of Jesus. And all these other things started slipping in. The Lord's Supper changes from a meal where we celebrate what Christ did to us into a hocus pocus, where if I take it and if I drink it, I am now saved. I am now okay with God. It becomes kind of sacramental, or the it's actually a sacrifice in itself. Then comes along some of my heroes. These here, it's called the Reformation. It starts with a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. He was in England in the 1300s, and I'll talk about him more in just a second. It goes through all these different people, John Huss. Then it goes to what we normally would call the Reformation. And they never intended to break off from the Catholic Church. That was not their intention. But it ended up being that way. If you just take a look at these, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, by the way, if you were opposed to this now political machine called the church, bad things happened to you. Very bad. And Wycliffe was. He took the first English translation of the Bible in the 1300s. He opposed the priesthood. He opposed a lot of things going on within the Catholic Church at the time. Said that the Pope is the Antichrist, not probably your way to make friends in the Vatican. How you doing? You're the Antichrist. Well, fine. He dies in 1384, and they're kind of bummed about that because in 1401, they declare him a heretic. And they're bummed that the guy's already dead. So in 1428, they dig up his bones, they crush him, and they burn him at the stake. Doggone it, we couldn't burn you when you're alive, we're going to burn you when you're dead. So, all right, that didn't go over so well. John Huss. John Huss was influenced by Wycliffe. He said that the Bible's the only authority. If your church is teaching you contrary to the Bible, then I'm going to follow the Bible. That didn't go over real well. He said, God forgives sins, not the church. Which we'd kind of take as a duh, but at that time that was what was being said. What happened to him? Next one. Oh yeah. Burned at the stake, 1415. So these people were not well liked. Luther comes along. Martin Luther is a good German. And in the mid-1500s, he posts what's called the 95 Thesis on the Wittenberg door, which was, a lot of people did that. There was a lot of things. That's the way you did church announcements. They didn't have announcement time. They just hung things on the door. And Luther hangs 95 of them right down. Much opposed to what's called indulgences, or saying, you can actually buy get-out-of-hell-free cards ahead of time by making a contribution to the church in St. Peter's. You can pay money. So here's $100, and that gets me 2 indulgences, and now I can go sin on the weekend. It was a bad weekend. I got a good one coming up. Here's $500 for the church. I got 5. Woohoo! And Luther says, that is loony. That is loony. I mean, what kind of dysfunctional God do you think we have? That he actually wants you to pay money ahead of time so that, yeah, I'm going to have a little fun on a weekend. It's like, what? So that's the thing that spurred him on, and the Reformation was born through Luther. There's two other big players in this. Ulrich Zwingli, who starts the Baptist movement. If you go to the, I'll stay there for a second so you can take a look at it. Okay, go to the next one. He starts something called the Anabaptist movement, followed then by a guy later called Menno Simons. Go ahead, one more. And list some of the things that this movement was part of. And a third big player, a band by the name of John Calvin. And there's a bunch of things about John Calvin. Very heavily inspired by Zwingli, except he didn't buy in the second baptism, didn't believe in baptism by immersion, believed that it's a covenant. All right, now, these three guys sit down, and they're saying, it looks like we're going to have to break off from the Catholic Church, and these things are already starting to happen. And they say, we should form a new group, a new church, a new, that word denomination hadn't even come up. We should form that. And it came down to the Lord's Supper. And they all said, we're in good shape. Calvin had a view that it's a spiritual reality, but it wasn't the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Because the Catholic Church at that time said it was the physical presence. Transubstantiation is what's present here. Zwingli said it's a memorial meal, but Zwingli and Calvin were close enough, they said, we can do it. And Luther said, no, it's a spiritual meal. The real spiritual presence of Jesus is there. The body, or the consubstantiation was the word he used. And he said that the bread doesn't actually become physically the body of Jesus, but spiritually becomes the body of Jesus. And that's where you get, that's why it's a meaningful thing. They came to such a disagreement on that one thing that denominationalism was born at the end of that meeting. And they all went their three different ways and started different denominations and churches. And by the time we get now to America, you have multi-denominationals. All over the place. You have denominations springing up. And it was fueled by two great awakenings where many people came to know Christ. In the 1730s and 1770s, John Wesley, and George Whitefield were the big players here, and it spread everywhere. John Wesley combined preaching, which the other two did, but Wesley did something that he became known for, and that's why his movement is called the Methodist Church. He provided methods. Here's how you can grow in your own walk with Jesus. And he formed these groups. And these churches rose up because they came around these methods, these small group Bible studies, basically. And here's some spiritual disciplines. And the genius of John Wesley was he made it simple for the common person to be able to understand how to follow Christ. The second great awakening happened in right around the 1800s. Finney, Nettleton, Beecher. And it continued on, and these rises. Now the Baptist denomination takes off in the United States. Methodists. I'm talking about Protestants primarily. The Catholic Church is still one church, but all these start to splinter off, and then they disagree on a little something, and they split off. Then something happens, and I know I'm all the way to 1920 now. Something happens in the 1920s. From over in Europe comes people who are saying you should look at the Bible differently. And there's this debate now happening in America over what's called higher criticism. Is the Bible really accurate, or is it just a piece of literature that we look at and we just kind of interpret? It's full of myths, but, you know, it just we interpret it. It helps us in our lives. It gives us kind of a, like any good fable, it'll give us a story. And so higher criticism sneaks in, and what many people in this period called liberalism comes into the churches. And a guy by the name of J. Gresham Meshem, he was a Presbyterian. In the Presbyterian denomination, this war starts to take place between what they call the modernist, which is the liberals, and the fundamentalists. Now, when I say fundamentalists, it's a little different than today. They just mean that they believed in the fundamentals of the Bible. And they believed in Jesus is God. He had a virgin birth. The Bible is the inspired word of God without error. There is a real heaven and hell. There is a God, capital G. Jesus Christ is the only way back to God. On and on and on. These are the fundamentals of the faith. And in the 1920s and 30s, there's a major war going on in America for who will control most of these denominations. This is happening. And it's punctuated by the Scopes trial, where evolution is put on trial. And actually, evolution lost the Scopes trial, but won the day because people said these fundamentalists came off as real fools, is the way it at least is portrayed. Now, this ended up splitting churches. That split them today. There's still a very liberal section of the church, and now we'd call more an evangelical, conservative wing. And then there's a whole other wing, which we'd call fundamentalism today, which is real interesting because the word fun is even in there because they've taken the fun right out of fundamentalism because you can't do anything. That's kind of a different wing now. So in the 1920s and 30s, if you were a follower of Jesus, you got into intramural battles with other people who called themselves Christians. And then rose, in this time, of where all this is happening, three American Christian icons. And here are the three. 1933, a man by these are simply, he's a truck driver. He's a timber, he worked for a sawmill. He brought wood back and forth is what he did. And in 1933, Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, starts a ministry with one person. He teaches them everything that he's learned about how to help other people, how to win a person to Christ, how to do personal Bible study, all these different things. He trains one guy. In 1933, the Navigators is born. It grows like crazy, primarily through going through the military, and that these Navigators now are on all these naval bases. In 1945, Billy Graham comes on the scene, right about the time when the Navigators is taking off. Billy Graham comes on the scene and starts preaching like crazy, comes to Dawson Trotman and says, I'm having these massive crusades, and I don't have anyone. These people come, but then they don't get connected with anything. Can you help? And so Dawson Trotman helps Billy Graham in that. And then in 1951, Bill Bright, I'll give a shiny dime. I don't have a dime today. I'll give a shiny dime. Anybody can tell me what Bill Bright did before he became the founder of Campus Crusade? Ha! He was a confectioner. He sold candy. He had a candy shop. Little known fact. Worth nothing, but little known fact. Bill Bright starts Campus Crusade for Christ. It's a little group on University of Los Angeles, California, UCLA. But it takes off in 1965 when he writes a little book, probably known as the most spread little booklet in the history of the world. Have you heard about the four spiritual laws? And that booklet is spread. I think 2.2 billion copies of that book have been spread around the world since 1965. Now, why did these guys rise so prominently? There's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the reasons is the church got sick and tired of this intramural squabble about who's right on these things when we got a world that's going to hell. And we don't care about it. We're just fighting about these doctrinal things. Now, doctrine's important. But if you get caught up in only that, you get lost in it all. And so these three came along and just said, we're not going to fight about whether the Bible's true. It just is. Now, what else should we talk about? We're not going to even talk about that anymore. And we're not going to talk about how you should pray. We're just going to pray. And we're not going to talk about whether or not Jesus Christ is the only way. He is. And you need to trust him. That's the way. If you want to hear hardcore preaching, listen to some old Billy Graham sermons. Ooh, there, I got a picture of him. He's got a finger pointing too. Ooh, good preacher. Finger. Anyway. And the rise of parachurch, as we know parachurch, came. Now, there's some other things, and it was happening in missions organizations before that. This is a very, very simplistic understanding of what's happening. So I'm aware of that. The rise of parachurch organizations. Let me give you some of the strengths of these parachurch organizations. There was a rise no longer in whether or not what was right, orthodoxy, but am I living right with Jesus, orthopraxy. A rise in a personal relationship with Jesus. They returned to the Bible. They got people, instead of arguing about these issues, actually reading their Bible instead of reading their doctrine. It was a rebuke to many dead churches who really didn't want to engage with the world. And were using this debate about they're wrong, those rotten liberals, they don't believe that Jesus is who he says he was. And they just don't give a lick about the world. They just want to argue against this other church. And it was a rebuke against them, saying, you know what? You're missing the party. Something amazing is happening, and you're missing it. There was a desire to see more and more people impacted for Christ. They loved to tell the story about Jesus, the way the early church did. And lastly, and then there's many more, but it allowed young people to be involved and develop as leaders, where in the church, it seemed like that took forever, and you had to go to seminary or different things like that. Now, let me give some of the weaknesses. I'm saying this having come to faith in Jesus Christ through a parachurch organization and having been on staff with them for 5 years. I was on staff with the Navigators. We with Dawson. He died before I ever knew him. And I love the Navigators. If you're involved in the Navigators here, I love them. I really do. And like I always say, you can take the boy out of the Navigators, but you'll never take the Navigators out of the boy. Think about that for a second. Yeah. In other words, the things that they impacted me with about Bible alone and scripture memory and listening to the Word of God and making that inform everything else and being involved interpersonally with people in a relationship with Christ now have been some of the foundations of this church. But there are some weaknesses. Number one, there is not a strong eldership or biblical authority structure to provide protection and spiritual authority in the lives of people. You have your Bible study leader, but they may not be far enough down the road to really help you. Another one, it doesn't prepare people for a life of ministry. It gives you, especially with those that are aimed at a specific group, like I was involved in a college group or a military group. It's good when you're there, but when you leave, you kind of been walked off the plank. I mean, what's next? Ho-hum Christianity? Now, that's not the way I read my Bible and what happened in the book of Acts. The book of Acts were people who transformed the world just as they were living life. The Great Commission says, therefore go, but a better translation should be, therefore as you are going, make disciples. It didn't really help me to understand how to do that for the rest of my life in a variety of circumstances. Third thing, instead of working for the betterment of the local church, many of these groups have bypassed the local church since it has too many problems. You know, I just don't even worry about the church. Let's just do this thing and reach these people, and we're just not even going to bother with the church. And I understand that. I do. But if it's your only home and you're bypassing the church, you can't read some of these passages in here that they don't apply to you. Matthew 18 applies to a church. Now, of course, it applies to you as an individual to some degree, but there's other passages that are talking about the bride of Christ being the church. And so it's very important, these parachurch organizations, it's very important that they learn how do we help our people once they're done, how do we help them to enfold into the local body? So, back to my question. Is a Bible study or a group of believers in a parachurch a church? The universal church? Absolutely. Are they in and of themselves? Was the group in the basement this week a church all in itself? The answer is no. They were a subset of a church, and they were functioning in a church. Now, I'm going to throw up some questions. Go ahead and throw those up there. When we came to the University of Minnesota, I met with the parachurch leaders and I said, I do not want to steal anybody's students. That's not my intention. We're not going to try to get you to leave your parachurch organization and be part of our church. Because we're trying to reach people who don't go to church, don't have a relationship with Christ. That's still the case. So as I say these kind of things, you might be thinking, it sounds maybe like I'm bashing the parachurch. I'm not. However, if your experience in a parachurch leaves you saying, I don't have a clue what the church is about, you need to talk to someone about that. You need to talk to one of our staff about, at least Cora and I both came from real strong parachurch organizations. The 14 people who started this church, I think 10 or 12 of them came through strong parachurch involvement. But how do you do that then for the rest of your life? How are you involved in ministry? Because you know what? I hate to shock you. You're not always going to be 18 to 25. Sorry, dude. I know. But it's just not going to be the case. How are you going to learn to do life with one another? Let's pray together. Jesus, I love that you use the metaphor of the bride for your church. I love the fact that all the believers in the world are part of this global church. And I think of when I went to the Ukraine and I met some people there who I didn't even speak their language, but there was an instant brother and sisterhood just by being around them because they too named you as their God. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that we would learn what it means to be a body with one another. I pray specifically for Hope Community Church. I pray that you'd teach us what it means to be a body to one another. I pray that we would learn that going to church does not mean attending a worship service. It means going to the collected body of hope. God, I pray that you'd start to work in our hearts and ask us, how can I be a part of this body? How can I give more of myself to this body? How can I, instead of just viewing it as something that I take, how can I be a part of it? Lord, I pray for people in this room who maybe for the first time in their lives realize that it's not about church membership, it's not about being a good person, but it's about the finished work on the cross. And as we move to a time of communion, I pray, Lord God, that you would give them the grace and the courage to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to give myself to you. I pray, Lord, for those of us who have been followers of you for a while, God, that you'd give us a new and fresh love for your bride. Because if you love it, we too need to love it. In spite of itself at times. But it's your bride and we need to love it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.